This evening we are in Romans chapter 9, and we're actually going to start here in verse 4. Real briefly, the issue in chapter 9 starts out with Paul's threefold declaration that he's telling the truth. And anytime Paul repeats himself like this, we know that he's anticipating a serious problem with real believing. And the serious problem is right here. Because in verse 3, he actually says that he would be willing to perish forever in that place the Bible calls Gehenna for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And that's no light profession. That's why I said three times here, I'm not lying. I want to tell you this. We use the term or the phrase, I love you, in such a glib way. And our culture has distorted it so badly that we really don't even understand love, by and large. Everywhere we turn, the term is distorted into meaning, I want you because of some good you do to me. That's what 99% of I love you means, is I want you around because I like what you do for me. And that is so absolutely backwards until it's just perverse. But nonetheless, love is, I love you and I want to do whatever I can for your sake. That's the issue. And even if you don't like me, even if you hate me, even if you despise me, I still want to do what's best for you. That's real love. It's not this qualified stuff of you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, that kind of mess. So when Paul actually says that he could wish that he were accursed from Christ for his brethren, he's actually saying that he would pay the ultimate price, eternal condemnation for those who were actively trying to kill him, because his kinsmen were trying to kill him. He had become the apostle of the Gentiles, and they despised him, and they hounded him, and they actually came up with an entire set of false charges to accuse him before the courts of Rome in order to try to get him executed. Those were his kinsmen, and those are the people he's willing to perish for. So, in a very real sense, he's told us here what love's all about. Now, this evening we're actually going to move on into his description of these brethren. In our studies so far, we've seen that Paul is really presenting himself as a mirror of the gospel that he taught, because his willingness to perish for his kinsmen's sake was nothing more or less than a mirror of Christ's willingness to perish for our sake. The gospel of Christ is that he was willing to pay the penalty that justice demanded for every one of our sins, and not just for ours, but for all of the history of humanity. He was willing to pay the massive price that each sin stacked on top of all those others. In terms of the damage that was done, he was willing to pay that all. And in our studies, we've seen that that payment, the event was over in a 36 to 40 hour period, but it's not over yet, because he's an infinite God and whatever happens to him, happens to him. So he was staring eternity in the face for us when he decided that he would die in our place. So Paul is just being a mirror of his God, and we focused our attention on the reality, the theology that was behind Paul's attitude, because if we think wrongly about God, we will actually act wrongly too, and we will justify ourselves because we think God's a certain way when he's not. So that's what we've been basically pushing, and what we've seen is that Paul has presented a crucial reality of the experience of godliness, that great joy and extreme grief can simultaneously exist in our hearts. He came off of chapter 8 with this enormously joyful declaration that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ, and turns right around and says, I have continual sorrow in my heart. So both of those feelings simultaneously can coexist, and we have seen that we've been called to love like that. Being unafraid of the grief and being unwilling to make pleasant experience an idol that we cling to, as if God owed us some kind of pleasant experience. He has summoned us to love. So this evening we're going to start looking into this issue of Paul's description of his kinsmen. And it's our goal to try to understand what Paul says is true of them and why he says it. It's not as simple as it looks, but it's not unduly complicated either. The issue is, he is obviously, when you look at verse 4 and 5, they are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, is Christ, who is over all. When you look at that, you see what he's saying is that they were highly privileged people, enormously privileged when it came to the things of God. God had just unloaded a whole host of privileges upon them. That's obviously his focus, but it's just as clear from the preceding statement that he's willing to be accursed from Christ for their sake, that they had not benefited from the privileges. The privileges were theirs, but they had not entered into the experience of those privileges. And as a consequence, he was in deep grief over their failure to just live within the context of the privilege that was theirs. So there's a tremendous tragedy in how ineffectual privilege is. Privilege ought to lead us into greater effectiveness, but more times than not, it leads us into greater rottenness. It's a sad thing, but that's true. It is often the people who have very little privilege who achieve a great deal, and those who have a great privilege achieve almost nothing, because it doesn't work somehow. It didn't work with Israel, and we're going to see some of that this evening. But the question is, why is Paul declaring that his kinsmen were all these things if, in fact, it didn't work for them? And the answer swirls around the rest of chapters 9, 10, and 11, chapters that really highly exalt God's fundamental part in bringing men to life. And basically, then it boils down to this. If men were not brought to life by being nestled down against the highest of privileges, what does it take? If you can just be put in a cozy nest of privilege and it doesn't do you any good, then what would? So that's the question that we are going to be entertaining over the next several weeks as we look at these issues. What we're going to do this evening, he said that he could wish himself accursed from Christ for his brethren. Then he calls them his kinsmen according to the flesh. This basically boils down to the Jews. That's who he's talking about. So when he calls them his kinsmen according to the flesh, he's just talking about the Jews, because he was one. And the first thing that he describes them as, once he gets past the brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh concept, is this word, Israelites, which is sort of the same thing as the Jews. It's not the same word, and it has a little different connotation, but Israelites and Jews are in some ways the same. But that's the first thing we want to look at this evening, is what does it mean for them to be Israelites? Who is an Israelite, and why does he even tell us that they are that? What difference does it make that they were Israelites? So let's start with that. In the first place, it's not a hard issue at the most superficial level, and there are two levels here. Two levels. One is, we'll just call it superficial, and the other is below the surface, a little more profound perhaps. And these two concepts are in this text. I want you to notice what he says right here in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God had taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So you can be an Israelite, not an Israelite. In fact, as an Israelite, you cannot be an Israelite. Now, if that's not confusing enough for you, then you're staying right with me. But I want to show you something. You might want to go back to Romans chapter 2. Because in Romans chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, Paul has already, way back there in chapter 2 that we studied however many years ago, he actually uses the word Jew here, and in this setting, he just says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward. Now, we know that circumcision was the cutting of the foreskin of the flesh of the boy, babies, and that was given as a sign to Abraham, and he was supposed to have every male in his household circumcised, and it was a big deal because it was the sign of his covenant. And when Moses dropped the ball on this, when he had his two sons while he was out there in the wilderness for 40 years herding sheep, and he married that priest's daughter, he didn't circumcise his sons. And when God sent him back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, when he left, God sought to kill him. That's what the Bible says, because he hadn't circumcised his sons. And we know that part of the reason was because of his wife's objections. And when she saw that he was going to die because those boys weren't circumcised, she did it. And she just threw the foreskins at him. Said, "You're a bloody husband to me." So she was mad. But she did it to save his life. And Moses was, you know, his typical husband. He'd capitulated to the wife's feelings in the matter, even though it was against the word of God. And he was going to pay the price. He was going to die if that didn't happen. So that's how crucial it is. And when Paul says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, he's not saying that in the final sense. Obviously, you're a Jew if you're outwardly a Jew. And obviously, circumcision is real, even though it's only in your flesh. It's just that there is another level. There is a level that has to do with the heart. And true Judaism is inward, and true circumcision is of the heart. So we already know from chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that Paul is dealing on two levels with his terminology. So when we get up here to chapter 9, the point that I want to make, and I don't want you to lose it just because I'm messing with your minds here, is that Paul is obviously talking about identities at multiple levels. So that when he says they are Israelites here in verse 4, and then turns right around in verse 6 and says they're not all Israel who are of Israel, he's talking on two levels. So let's see if we can understand both levels. Who is an Israelite? Well, we know the answer to that if we look at the statement that he makes in verse 6 and 7, because he said they are the seed of Abraham, fundamentally an Israelite at the superficial level is a son of two men. It starts with Abraham, that's the beginning, and then Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a barren wife. And she gave him a lot of grief over that. And he yelled at her one day, "Who am I, God? Give you kids?" Well, anyway, the Lord decided he'd heal a little bit of that tension in that family. And he enabled Isaac's wife to conceive. And she had twins. How's that for griping your way right into blessing? Anyway, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And actually, they were born in reverse order. Esau started to be born, and they tied a red thread on toe or finger or whatever came out first. So Esau was the firstborn. But God said Jacob was going to be the one that he was going to bring Messiah through. So he subverted the order. He made Jacob the equivalent of the firstborn, made Esau really angry. And over Jacob's lifetime, Jacob was really a mess. But before God got through with him, he changed his name to Israel. And he got this name Israel because the name means he who strives with God. And he got it the night that he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long. And the angel at daybreak said, "Turn me loose." He said, "I'm not going to turn you loose unless you bless me. It's coming up, John. I've got to go." He said, "I'm not turning you loose." So the angel hit him in the hip and gave him a permanent injury. But he also blessed him with this Israel business. So Jacob would not give up until God blessed him. But at the same time, he who strives with God was Jacob's identity all his life. He fought with God over everything. Didn't matter what God wanted to do, Jacob wanted to do something else. And that was just his personality. He was an againer. If you're for it, I'm against it. That's what he told God. Until his name was changed to Israel. And as Israel, he became the father of the nation of Israel. His 12 sons were his offspring, created the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is where the nation came from. In order to be an Israelite, you had to be both of Abraham and Jacob, or Israel. In other words, you had to have a physical connection both ways. Didn't have anything to do with Isaac. Didn't have anything to do with Esau. It was Abraham and Jacob, or Israel. That made an Israelite, at the superficial level. Now, we know that Abraham had a son by Hagar, and his name was Ishmael. And from Ishmael came all of the, today's modern-day Muslim nations are the offspring of Ishmael. They traced their heritage back through Ishmael, and they actually claim that Ishmael was the one blessed by God, not Isaac. So Abraham had this son. These are not Israelites because they don't come through Israel. They come through Ishmael. So an Israelite at the superficial level was an offspring of both Abraham and Israel. So you could be like in Paul's statement in Romans 11. Somebody read Romans 11:1 for me. What's Romans 11:1 say?
I say then, God.
Okay, now see, Paul said that he is an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, who was one of the 12 sons of Israel. So that's why he called himself an Israelite. So he's following his own terminology here. At the superficial level, that's what it meant to be an Israelite. What was the more profound level? Well, we'll get to that when we get down here to verse 6, which we're not going to get to tonight, so don't worry about it. But he is going to say that just because you're of Israel, that is, you're physically descended from Jacob, that doesn't make you Israel in the true sense of Romans chapter 2. He is not a Jew who's a Jew outwardly, nor is circumcision outward in the flesh. The true Israelite, the true Jew, was the person whose heritage had been transformed into reality by faith, so that his heart was circumcised before God, and his Jewishness had suddenly become real in the sense of an actual relationship with God. This evening, we're dealing with a superficial definition and a superficial issue, and we'll see why that's important as we go along. But the thing that I want you to be real clear on is that from Paul's description of them as Israelites, he is taking them through this lineage. And you can be any one of the offspring of the 12 sons. You can be of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or any one of the 12, and you'll be an Israelite at the superficial level. And I keep saying superficial. Why? Well, what did being an Israelite mean at the birth level, the superficial level? That meant that you were in that nation of Israel. It's like if you were born in this country, you're an American. The question is, what did that mean? Why did Paul bring this up? Well, let's talk about the meaning for a minute at the birth level, just being of one of the tribes of Israel. What automatically happened if a person was born as one of the offspring of Israel? What was automatic to that? You would be, obviously, an heir of all the genetics, which might not be a real plus. I mean, Jacob was a scoundrel. You want to be one of his children? Well, the issue, however, is that there was a heritage issue involved. This is huge when you stop to think about the issue of what it meant to be an Israelite. What was the heritage of the nation of Israel? It was enormous special privilege. Enormous. Being an offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the 12 tribes thing, you are automatically going to be subject to an enormous privilege, because the entire Old Testament reveals a special work by God in human history, and Israel sat astride human history like this. Let me see if I can just draw a human history line that starts from Adam till today. If we break this up into three segments, like the Bible does, the first 2,000 years, from Adam to Abraham, there were basically 2,000 years. If you trace out the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 and follow the statements about how long this guy lived and all that, you will discover that from Adam to Abraham was approximately 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ was another 2,000 years. From Christ till now has been approximately 2,000 years. All right, so you have human history recorded in the scripture, 6,000 years. And the Jews occupied this entire block of 2,000 year period. They sat astride history as Israelites for 2,000 of the 6,000 years that have been going on. And this 2,000 year period from Christ till now, the Jews have actually been in abeyance because God suspended his dealings with them in order to deal with the church. But the only reason he did it was discipline. It says in Romans 11, he did it. He actually began to focus on the church to make the Jews jealous, because they were supposed to be the people of God. And all of a sudden, their city's been destroyed in AD 70. They're being treated like they're not the children of God. And all these Gentiles are being treated with special privilege like they were the children of God. And it just... So, in a very real sense, the Jews have a 4,000-year history of God's dealings with them. 2,000 in the beginning, and then 2,000 under discipline. But in 1948, he let them get back to their land, so it's not... I mean, he's not through with them. But the point that I want to make is, being an Israelite meant that you were a specially privileged individual for 2,000 years between Abraham and the coming of Christ the first time. Now, I realize that that's a little difficult for us to deal with, because we live here. If we live 70 years, it might look like this on the line. But you got this 2,000 year period, and most Israelites lived 70 years or less. That was the average lifespan of a Jew, 70 years, according to Psalm 90. Now, how do you get a person who's caught up in all of this to stop and look at this? How do you get them to back up and look at the bigger picture? Today, we have individuals making decisions right here. It's a point in time. And you can have 100 people tell them, don't make that decision, it's going to destroy you. And they say, but it feels good, so I'm going to do it. Boom! And they do it. And then the destruction sets in, and for the next 50 years of their life, it's just a disaster because they made this stupid decision right here. Well, you can't even get a person to think about the next 50 years of his life, let alone a 2,000 year period. But let me tell you something about wisdom. If you don't learn from the big picture, the little picture is going to be a mess. I'll guarantee you that. Nobody lives in the little details with wisdom if they're not willing to look at the bigger issues. And what Paul is saying is, these guys had a heritage of 2,000 years of special privilege. Look at it. They had the adoption, they had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the giving of the law, they had the service, they had the promises. Theirs was the Father's, the heritage. Christ came through them. And what's their problem? Paul says, I wish I could be accursed from Christ because they're lost. They have not taken advantage of their privileges. In fact, they've acted like these privileges weren't privileges. So they were just being dumb as a stump. That's the problem of not being willing to look at the bigger picture. Israel had a massive big picture relationship with God. You remember that hymn that we have in our songbook that starts out, Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. You know they changed the words in that song? You know why? Because nobody knew what an Ebenezer was. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, they say. Okay, what's an Ebenezer? Go plant this boy right here. This is Ebenezer. No. The Ebenezer was a stone of remembrance. It was a memorial. God told them, look, when you cross over the Jordan, I want you to all take a stone with you, the 12 tribes. And I want, when you get on the other side, I want you to stack these stones up here. I want you to build a memorial out of these stones that you're bringing through the floodwaters of the Jordan. And I want you to call this your stone of remembrance, because I want you to tell your children what happened here. And I want you to point to that and say, this was when God gave us the land. He allowed us to cross the Jordan. When it was in flood stage, we walked on dry ground through the river. Part of the reason is because God's not going to do everything He does more than once. He's going to require us to remember our heritage. Well, the big picture is the memory of the heritage. The Israelites had a phenomenal heritage. You stop and think about it. Everybody who's exposed to biblical information is exposed to Israel's heritage. All of the stories. Where do we get our Daniel and the Lion's Den story? Where do we get our David and Goliath stuff? Where do we get our Elijah on Mount Carmel? Where do we get any of this stuff? We get it out of Israel's heritage, because they were Israelites. And what that basically meant was God was dealing with them specifically in history in ways that they could see were God. What was the first thing God did after all the plagues in Egypt were over and the Pharaoh had told Moses, get out of here? Before they got across the Red Sea, what had happened? Yeah, because Pharaoh changed his mind and he sent his army after them, said, bring them back. Well, here come all these chariots and all these warriors from Egypt's army. And God moves between the army and Israel. And on the one side was a thick, dark cloud. And the other side was a pillar of fire. So Israel, looking at God, saw this pillar of fire. And Egypt, looking there, saw nothing but black. And they couldn't even see where they were going. And so because they couldn't see, they didn't go any further until Moses parted the sea. Everybody, all 6 million of them or whatever, got across in a matter of a few hours. He must have parted that thing for miles and miles to get that many people across in just a few hours. But at any rate, once they were across, then God moved out of the way and said, here, look, there's those Israelites way over there. Go get them. And so they took off after them, and Moses waved his rod, and the sea came back and drowned the whole entire army of the Egyptians, destroyed them all. That was just the beginning of God's special dealings with them in history. And He did it in such a way that they really couldn't say, God's not here. They couldn't do it. Every morning they went out and got manna, because God had given them manna to eat every morning. Every time they had a need, He met it in a way that was phenomenally Him. So this was Israel's heritage. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9. When he says, I have this deep grief, this continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why? Because they're Israelites. They have this enormous heritage. And what have they done with it? They've rejected Him. Jesus is the God who is dealing with them in history. According to John chapter 1, Jesus created all that is. He's the Creator. According to Jesus' own teaching, His Father gave Him the authority to execute judgment. So He's the one who is dealing with them. So when He came into their midst, took on a body, let them see the reality of what He was like in the things that He said and did, they hated Him. Now you stop and tell me why they hated Him. Every time there was a sick person, they got well. Every time there was a leper that needed cleansing, he cleansed them. Once in a while, somebody dead, he would bring them back to life. Everywhere he went, they had two occasions where there were 10 or 15,000 people, and none of them had brought enough food to last for the teaching sessions because they were going, it was a seminar, 3 or 4 days long. So he just fed them a few loaves and fish the little boy had brought. Later, there were 4,000 and some, and he did the same thing again. He went to a wedding. They ran out of wine, so he made 180 gallons of it for them, out of water. They hated him. Why? Everything that he did was beneficial for them, but they hated him. Makes sense to you? Makes no sense to me. But the reason they hated him was because he said things. He said things in addition to doing things. And it was the things he said they hated. Because what he said to them was stuff about themselves that they didn't want to hear. So it didn't matter that he had raised Grandma from her sickbed. If he's going to say that kind of stuff about me, I hate him. Didn't matter that he raised Dad from the dead. If he's going to talk about me that way, I'm going to despise him. Now, why did he say those kind of things about them? Because he wanted them to hate him? No. Absolutely. The things he said were necessary in order to fix the problem. If you don't recognize that you've sinned before God, you're never going to get right. So he would tell them about their sin. It was necessary. If they were willing to humble themselves and accept his words, they would discover that he had life to give them. But they had to be willing to accept the hard things he said. Well, the Jews weren't willing. They were Israelites. They had a heritage, but they despised the things he said to them and about them. And quite frankly, folks, that's the reason why people don't want to study the Bible. It's too brutal. It just tells it like it is. And we get hit right between the eyes and say, I didn't need to hear that. God says, yeah, I did. Because now that you've heard it, you can respond to me in it and let me fix it. So this is what it meant to be an Israelite. It meant to have a heritage, a rich heritage of God's dealings with him. Deeds and words. The problem was always the words. Let's summarize here. I want us to go away this evening with this understanding. This is the point. Special privilege guarantees nothing. Just because God has given us enormous privilege, there is no guarantee that that's going to trickle down to mean anything to us. I wasn't raised in what we would typically call a Christian home. Many in this room have. But you know what I've discovered about kids raised in a Christian home? More times than not, they do not embrace the faith. They reject the faith of their parents. And they don't do it because they don't like the privileges. They do it because they don't like the sayings, the stuff that's said. So let me warn you. Special privilege guarantees absolutely nothing. This is why Paul's in the grief he's in. He sees all this special privilege guaranteeing nothing. They had all this heritage, and it was like it never happened to them. What a waste. Terrible, terrible thing. So that's the point I want to make this evening, that we need to be very careful. Privilege is fun, but it also brings responsibility, and we need to be aware that just because have been born in America, exposed to Christianity, it doesn't guarantee a thing. Okay, questions or comments? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together, and we'll quit for the evening. Father, we recognize as we sit here in relative comfort in a country that has more outward benefits than any human group on the planet in all of history. So we recognize our privilege. We pray that you would make us different from those who ignored their privilege, that you would work in our hearts and minds to show us that with privilege comes responsibility, and with responsibility comes a desperate need for grace from you so that we might live up to it. So we pray for this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.